We are in a series called The Supremacy of Christ. Today's message is called Reconciling the Bible and Science. Here we go. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, would you fill this place today with your presence. You're the only true teacher. Holy Spirit, come and teach us. Father, I pray, Lord, we always pray for our hearts and our identity, but today, and we always need that, but we're specifically praying for our minds. Lord, help us to agree with your truth in our minds. Take away our fears that somehow having faith means we can't use our minds anymore. Take those fears away, God. Fill this house with your presence, I pray, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. You may be seated. So see to it that you're not led astray. We all have to own our own faith. God has given us a time right now. We're kind of in the dark and we are being tested and there's all kinds of voices. But at the end of the day, you are responsible for what you believe. And we're going to talk about this more next week, but especially as we think about our minds, I want to talk about first that science is not antagonistic to the Bible. A little earlier in Colossians 1, it says that everything that is was created by Christ, everything invisible and everything visible. It was created by him and it was created for him. So there's absolutely no contradiction between God and science. God made science. Scientists are trying to discover how God made things and discover the laws that God set in motion. And God has hidden many things, and the glory of man is to reveal them and try to figure out things. But the idea that there's any contradiction between God and science, that is not the case. However, there can be a contradiction between God and scientists. Here is Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Amen. Here's what you need to remember. Just because somebody is really smart does not mean they're wise. That sometimes people have taken their mind, their gifts, their intelligence, and they've taken God out, and so they're still really smart, but they're in the wrong area. And the difference between being smart and being wise is this: the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And so to leave God out is going to leave you in a place where you might have lots of thoughts, but they're at the end of the day, they're not going to take you to the right place. So a couple of weeks ago, I was telling about this hot tub experience in Vancouver, Canada. And so I am in this hot tub, and it is a very small hot tub for a hotel, and every morning I go down there, I have my coffee, and I'm praying down there, and this couple comes and sits across from me from New Zealand. And when I say across from me, I mean they're right in front of me. I mean, this is a small hot tub. And they're from New Zealand. I start chatting with them, and they're on vacation, and yes, they've seen Hobbiton, and they're going to go on an Alaskan cruise, and they don't have any kids, but they have a cat, and we're just chatting. And so they ask me a few questions. They find out I'm a pastor, and I'm like, how about you guys? What's your church background? And she grew up Anglican, although she doesn't go anymore, and he grew up nothing. Those are his words, nothing. And I said, okay, completely apart from church, where are you with God? She says, her name's Kirsten, she says, I'm open. And Alistair says, I'm closed. Okay, and so a couple weeks ago, I told you everything I said to Kirsten, but I also chatted with Alistair. And so here's what I said to Alistair, because I actually talked to him before I talked to Kirsten. I said, tell me why you're closed. And he said, I believe in science. As if to believe, to have faith in Christ, to have faith in the Bible means I can't really use my mind anymore. Like that would be another thing. And for him, it's just like a done deal. Like if you're going, you choose science or God, because it, you know, they don't go together. And I said, well, if you're into science, I'm sure you agree with the Big Bang Theory. And he said, yeah. The Big Bang Theory, the idea that everything came out of nothing and that there was a beginning to the universe, it started with Albert Einstein, and but in these last years, scientists have been able to measure the expansion of the universe. The universe is still expanding. And of course, if you can measure it expanding, you can go back to see its beginning point. And so there's been a lot of evidence that what's called the Big Bang is true. And he said, well, yeah, I believe in the Big Bang. I said, well, think about what that is, bro. I said, it means that out of the invisible came the visible. And this is not, when you think of a bang, you think of like dynamite and chaos. This is an unbelievably precise bang. They have figured out, evolutionists have said, to look at what had to happen, the preciseness of gravity. If there was any more gravity, the universe can't, it collapses. And if there's any less gravity, it can't stay together. And so evolutionists have looked at how precise this is. It's like 1 to 100 zeros precise. And he's like, this one guy says this. He says, the implications of the Big Bang are religious. Everything started from nothing. And it's really hard to believe that it all started without anything causing it. That's just really, really hard to believe. And so that's really all I said to Alistair. And then I went over to Kirsten and I talked about her being open. And if you were here, I basically preached the whole gospel to Kirsten. But when I got to the end, and I could tell it was, my time was up. I need to not suffocate these people because we're in a, you know, kind of a prison. I said, I need to leave. But I turned to Alistair and I said, Alistair, before I leave, would you mind if I had a prayer for you guys? And he said, I said, it'll be short. He said, go ahead. and so that's what happened with Alistair. So I want to tell you about something that happened December 25th, 2014. A guy named Eric Metaxas, at that time he was a writer for the Wall Street Journal, did an editorial, and here was the name of it. Science increasingly makes the case for God. The odds of life existing on another planet grow even longer. Intelligent design, anyone? ? Here's what the article is about. In the 1960s, a guy named Carl Sagan made this theory. He said, you know, the universe is so big and the conditions for life are just, you need a sun about the size of our sun and an earth about a planet about the size of our earth and about that distance, and you could have life. These are the two factors necessary for life. Our universe is so big, the probability is very high that there is life on other planets. And so our federal government started a group called SETI, S-E-T-I, searching for extraterrestrial intelligence. Well, the problem got a little more complicated in the 70s. They're like, oh, not, that's not quite true. Actually, there's There's several more conditions. You actually need a moon, the size of our moon, at the distance of our moon, and the Earth needs to be tilted exactly how our Earth is tilted, and you have to have a circular orbit. An elliptical orbit won't do it, just like our Earth, and there has to be a huge planet like Jupiter nearby that will draw meteorites away, or the Earth will be destroyed. And I mean, and so they come up with, they've got like 10 more, and then the 80s come, and oh boy, the 80s. Now we have to have water, you have to have this, and to do this, you got to have this. And by the 2000s, there were over 200 conditions necessary for life. And so the odds of there being life on another planet kept going down until they came to zero. Zero for there to be life even on our planet. The odds are zero. Which is why he's like, God did this. It's called the anthropic principle, that everything on Earth was designed for life, and it truly is a miracle that we're here. Science is not antagonistic to the Bible. That's point one. Here's point two: the importance of reconciling science and the Bible. Jesus told us to love God with all of our hearts and with all of our minds. He did not say, to love God with all your heart, you're going to have to stop thinking. You're going to have to put your mind in your back pocket because, you know, the things of God are going to contradict your mind. No, that is not the case at all. God wants us to love him with all of our minds. Now, granted, God transcends our minds. So to really experience God, you need childlike faith, because God's way bigger than this puny little thing. He goes beyond it. But the idea that the things of God are going to contradict our mind, that is simply not true. We can use our mind. We don't need to be afraid of using our minds. And if we don't reconcile science and the Bible, we are always going to be afraid that somebody smart is going to ask us a question that we can't answer. Or that they're gonna bring up evidence that makes us question our faith, and that this precious faith we have in Jesus is gonna be stolen because somebody smart tells me what da 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 da, and I watch some show of somebody smart and they're questioning everything and introducing doubt. So I don't want to hear anything because I might get into doubt. That's not what God wants for us. God wants us to wrestle with our faith and own it. Not my parents' faith, not Pastor Tom's faith. Own your own faith. Use your mind. All right, so Christians reconcile the Bible and science in different ways, but we agree on a number of things, and that's the most important thing, is what we agree on. We need to disagree in love with each other. And I found out that this area of creation and how exactly God did it is almost as controversial as the end times and how Jesus is going to come back, that people have strong opinions and very different opinions. Just to give you a small example, Pastor Chris, a few weeks ago, I talked about the dinosaurs and what I think about the dinosaurs and the age of the earth. And Pastor Chris, who's very intelligent, goes home and he's got two roommates that are equally educated and intelligent than he is. And he said, we talked all about it and all three of us have different opinions. They all come to church here. They all love God. They all love the Bible. How can this be? Well, we're going to have to agree to disagree because people reconcile them differently. All right. Here's what we agree on. God created everything. Mankind is the highest of his creation, made in his own image, male and female. There is a curse on creation because of man's sin, and Jesus Christ came to redeem mankind and the earth from sin and its curse. This is what we all agree on. If you're a Christian, we're going to celebrate that at the end of this service when we have communion together. The early fathers said, in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. So here's all I'm asking. Whatever position you have, and I'm not telling you which position to have, but here is what I'm asking as the pastor, that you would hold it with humility. Whatever position you have on this is great. Hold it with humility. Here's why. God resists the proud. And I've noticed this. He resists the proud even if they're Christians. We want to be humble. And this is an area that you need to hold open. The truth is probably a little different than you're believing it. We know in part. The truth, your truth about the end times and how the end times is probably not exactly right either. Sorry. mine isn't either. And so let's just hold it with humility. And but let's talk about it. All right. So point three ways of reconciling science and the Bible that I agree to disagree with. So these are not my position, but people that love God, go to this church, love the Bible, have these positions. So I'm going to give you three positions that I agree to disagree with. The first one is called theistic evolution. And that simply means that evolution was God's natural process, natural selection, that God, who is infinitely wise, set up a process to create. And all scientists have done, have observed it and seen what God has done. But the idea that the worldview is random is wrong. The worldview is very purposeful, but God chose to create this way. And so we have C.S. Lewis believed this, Tim Keller, one of my favorite theologians, believed this. C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite theologians too. The Catholic Church believes this. InterVarsity published a book by Francis Collins called The Language of God that is around this. And different groups in the theistic evolution treat Genesis differently. Like Francis Collins treats it as like it's a different genre. It's more the genre of poetry, and Adam and Eve aren't real people. They're representative people. And others, like Tim Keller, no, evolution created the first people, and Adam and Eve are actually real people that were the result of evolution, and that's when we get the Bible and the Bible starts. So that's theistic evolution. A second theory is called day-age theory, and this theory says the 6 days of creation were all, the idea of day, which is the Hebrew word yom, it can mean a 24-hour period, but can also mean like as in the days of, in the day of Adam, or the day of this, and it can mean a long period of time. And so these are God-sized days, and God created, the earth is very old, and God created gradually, and but he did not use evolution. When he created the animals and the birds and the fish and human beings, he created each after their kind, and there is no evolution. And the idea that because it says there was evening and morning the first day, which seems to indicate a solar day, their explanation with that is, why would that be a solar day if God didn't even make the sun until day four? How could that be a solar day if the sun's not even there? And so that's kind of day-age theory, and a lot of people believe that. There's a third theory called young earth theory. This is creation science, the Creation Museum down in Kentucky, very strong about this, that they would say that all of the universe was created in the last 10,000 years. All the fossils that we have were all created by Noah's flood. And so you are, the earth is young, and this one is a difficult one to have a debate on. So probably a decade ago, Ken Ham, who's creation science, and Bill Nye, who's the science guy, kind of the representative of the academic community, had a debate. So Bill Nye asked Ken Ham this question: is there any evidence that I could give you that the earth is old that you would accept? And here's what Ken Ham said: no, because the Bible says the earth is young. So in that one, I've got really nothing to say to Alistair, if that's the position. And I love creation scientists. I've learned lots from them. I love their courage to stand for the Word of God. I just disagree with them. And just because Ken Ham says the Bible says the earth is young does not mean the Bible says the earth is young. That means that's his interpretation of what the Bible says. So moving on, point four is my journey. So a few weeks ago, you know, if you were here, if you want to go back to it, it was called The Kingdom of Light. It was on May 5th. I believe in something called gap theory. I believe Genesis 1:1 was an actual creation event. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the young earth people do not think that's a creative act there. They believe that's an introduction to what God's going to do during the 6 days. I believe God created, in the beginning, the heavens and the earth. We don't have any details about that. I believe something happened between verse 1 and verse 2. I believe this is, then it says that the earth was dark and void and without form, and water was on the face of the earth. I believe that it was the angels lived down here first with a whole group of animals, and God sent a judgment on them in their rebellion. And so that what we find is a destroyed earth that God is now redeeming again. And so he says, let there be light. And I believe the light's already there, and he's just allowing it to come back into the earth. And so you can get that. Go back to May 5th if you want that. Okay. So here's my journey. It really started in 1998. I am pastoring in a small town, Montevideo, Minnesota. And my kids are now, I've got a child in middle school at this time, and my kids, they're very intelligent, they're asking lots of questions, and I'm like, I need to have answers, because they're in school, they're in public school, everything they have is going to be challenged, so I need to get some answers. So I read a book called Darwin on Trial. It's by a guy named Philip Johnson. And he's not a scientist. He's a lawyer. And what he does in this book is not do like Darwinism versus the Bible or Darwinism versus anything to do with God. It's just Darwin against Darwin. It's just like, does Darwinism stand up on its own in a courtroom with people that can understand the terms? Does this theory stand up? And so I'm fascinated by it. It's an incredible read. So in the beginning, you start with Charles Darwin, and he's on this voyage in the Beagle, and he goes to the Galapagos Islands, and while there, he finds 13 different types of finches. And these 13 types of finches, he comes up with a theory, a scientific theory that says these 13 finches have a common ancestor, that they all started as one type of finch, and then because of circumstances and different hardships, they adjusted and survived, and the ones that survived multiplied, and so now we've got this type, and we got this type, and we got this type, 13 different types of finch, but there's one common ancestor of these finches, and that is a finch. Okay, from that, he comes up with this theory. Now, in his life, he's also got a lot of pain going on with God. His wife's a very strong Christian, and he wants something that does not have God in it. And so he makes up a theory that not only do these finches have a common ancestor, everything living has a common ancestor. Everything started in a primordial swamp and floating around chemicals, and everything started there, and it came out of there not by the help of God, but by something called natural selection and micromutations, and everything came into being and survival of the fittest, and so this is the theory. This is Origin of the Species, 1859. He comes out with this theory, and at the time, it wasn't the pastors and the theologians that were against it. It was, and Darwin says this in The Origin of the Species, the geologists of the time are 100% unanimously against me because of the fossil record. It's just not what the fossils show. And he said, if the theory's true, He said, I'm not that worried about it, because if the theory's true, he said, first, most animals don't leave a fossil. The only way you get a fossil is if an animal dies quickly and is covered by mud. That's the only way it leaves a fossil. So the overwhelming majority don't leave fossils. And he said, we haven't looked that hard yet for fossils. So as we look, we will find these micromutations. We will find in the fossil record missing links. And so this was the idea. And so, but here's what science did. So science is completely against it. Scientists are completely against this theory. And the big switch came in 1870, I think it's 1871, when Archaeopteryx was discovered. Archaeopteryx was a species that Darwin's theory predicted. Archaeopteryx is a bird that has teeth in its bill and claws on its wings. And it seemed like an intermediary between birds and reptiles, and then the science community just made this huge shift, say, the theory's true, and so then they decided, the only way you become famous for over 100 years is to find missing links. And so we're looking for missing links because we want to prove science now can explain everything. We don't need God anymore. And like I said, some people believe in theistic evolution. We'll talk about that more later. But anyway, so here's what happened. 1972, a guy named Stephen Jay Gould, who is the top geologist, paleontologist. Paleontology is the study of fossils. He is the most knowledgeable, famous guy in science. In 2001, he's named by the Library of Congress as one of 83 living legends. So he's at Harvard. Him and his partner, associate Niles Eldridge, come out with a new theory. And in the theory, he explains why we need a theory. Why we need a new theory is because the fossil record looks exactly like it did in the day of Darwin. It is marked by two things: sudden appearance and stasis. Sudden appearance means when animals appear in the fossil record, they appear suddenly and fully formed. And stasis means they stay that way in the fossil record until they go extinct. Stasis and sudden appearance is how the fossil record looks. So he writes this: the lack of fossils showing a progression of evolution is the most puzzling fact of the fossil record. He wrote, the extreme rarity of transitional forms in the fossil record is the trade secret of paleontology. Now, this is a problem. In science, you can't have secrets in science because that's your field. You're in charge of it. Here's what Niles Eldridge said. His associate. We paleontologists have said that the history of life supposes the story of gradual adaptive change, all the while really knowing that it does not. Now, here's how bad it is. Colin Patterson writes this book in 1978 called Evolution. And in it, there is a drawing of what a missing link would look like. Colin Patterson is the head curator at the British Museum, and he was for decades. So this is the guy that knows everything. He writes this book on evolution, and somebody writes a letter to him and says, Mr. Patterson, I read your book on evolution. Why didn't you just take a picture of a missing link? Why did you draw a missing link? And here's his response. He said, it turns out that what Gould and Eldridge have pointed out is true, that the fossil record is about sudden appearance and stasis. He said, if I had a missing link that I could draw or that I could take a picture of, I certainly would. But we don't have one. Okay? Now listen to this. There are 60 million fossils in the British Museum, and not one of them is a missing link. Now there's a whole room dedicated to Archaeopteryx. There's six full Archaeopteryx in the British Museum. So why didn't he take a picture of those? Here's the problem with Archaeopteryx. It's a really interesting species, but it's a fully formed species. God's crazy. It's like the duck book Billed Platypus. It's like, what is this? Why did God make the duck-billed platypus? It seems like it's between two things, but it's a fully formed species. It is not on its way to becoming something. It's fully formed. See, here's the problem. For every beaver you have in the fossil record, there should be 10,000 almost beavers. You can't just pop out a beaver. Beaver has to, that tooth has to develop over time. And so it's a problem. But here's the thing. What evolution gave scientists is an ability to explain everything. We love control. And if you can explain something, it gives you some level of control. So Gould and Eldridge did not want to let go of evolutionary theory. They just had to let go of Darwinism, because Darwinism contradicts what the fossils show. So they made up a new theory. It's called punctuated equilibrium. Here's what punctuated equilibrium says. Evolution never happened in the general population. Evolution happened in isolated laboratories on the fringes of populations, in these isolated laboratories, usually after a catastrophe. And then evolution would do its quick work. That's the punctuation. And then once a new species developed and survived, then it would spread out to the general population. So the fossil record looks exactly like we would expect it to. No fossils. Now here's the problem. It's the emperor with new clothes. There's five arguments for evolution, but the other four are all theoretical. If evolution is true, it is the history of our planet, and there should be fossils to show it, and there aren't. So, here's what I did. I read this book. I am so alarmed by this, knowing that they're teaching evolution in schools. So I buy two copies of Darwin on Trial. I give one to the middle school science teacher and one to the high school science teacher, and I set up coffee dates. I said, I want you to read this book, and I want to have coffee with you. And so I have two separate coffee times, and both of them read the book. God bless them. And I said, so what's going on here? And both of them said the same thing. He said, Tom, you don't understand how academia works. Everybody is a specialist in something, and our job is to trust the specialists. This is way above our pay grade. We're science teachers. We trust the experts, and we don't have any expertise. We're general practitioners. We're just saying what the experts have told us. That is how science or how academia works. And then the light bulbs go on. Oh, well, I get why C.S. Lewis and Tim Keller believe in evolution. It's because they're academics. They believe in academia, and that's not their area. So how would I ever comment on an area that's not mine? So if they say it's true, it must be true. And so I was on a mission, and I came back to Madison in 2007, and I'm like, this needs to be exposed. And so I'm talking to some leaders, and they get this idea of me doing a lecture on campus on this stuff. And I'm like, let's do it. So we rent the biggest hall, and I decide I am not making this lecture. I am not going to embarrass myself in front of everybody until I've talked to a geology professor at the UW. I'm going to give this lecture. To a professor one-on-one before, and let them poke holes in it so that I'm not humiliated in front of, you know, the student population. And so I call down there, and they set me up, and it's this wonderfully kind lady who's the professor, and there's a grad student there named George. And so I'm literally going through my lecture point by point, and I get to this point about sexual selection. And sexual selection is this. It's not enough to evolve a man. You have to evolve a woman at the same place in the same generation, or all the gains of evolution are going to be lost because you can't reproduce. Well, here's the problem. A woman's reproductive system is way more complicated than a man's, which means it's going to take millions of more years to evolve the woman than it is the man, and that doesn't work. And then George says, the grad student, let me stop you right there. He said, it's not that hard to imagine. And I said, okay. He said, there's asexual frogs that we know of, and you got to think big population. Imagine a population that is so large, and some have gone this way, and some have gone that way, and all of a sudden, there could be this union, and you got to imagine millions of years. You got to imagine billions of years, and he starts to say, and if you just imagine, and he says it the third time. I said, George, stop. I said, bro, this is America. If you want to believe this, great. All I'm asking You've used the word imagine three times. Imagine is not a science word. All I'm asking is that you don't make people who believe the Bible feel stupid and unscientific. And he got a big smile on his face. And he says, no one should be made to feel stupid for what they believe. So that was that. So then I go do this lecture, and folks, it was a mistake. Oh my. It was a mistake. One of the student leaders was so excited about this, she did an email blast to the entire university system. 40,000 people were invited to this lecture. It's this huge hall. The night of, it's packed. It is absolutely packed out, and it's all for the pastor is going to speak on evolution, really? Now, here's the good thing that happened in that night. At the end of the night, I shared my testimony of how I came to Jesus, and they were very reverent for this. So I'm not saying God didn't do anything, but folks, everybody was mad at me. The theistic evolution people, the Bible people, were mad at me because they're trying to win their spine. And I'm coming and saying it's not true. And the young earth people are mad at me and because I'm going against the Bible. And the real evolutionists that aren't theists, they're mad at me. They're yelling at me during the lecture. Lies! Lies! I'm just like, I am not called to be speaking to academics. That's out. Okay, praise God. About a second meeting I had down on campus. So I am studying the Pleistocene extinctions. So the most recent extinctions, mass extinctions, were after the Ice Age. Less than 10,000 years ago, there were mass extinctions. Like over 300 large animals went extinct all at the same time. All of these fauna all went extinct all at the same time. But the scientific theory doesn't know why. And the current theory, it does not explain it. There's all of these something called disharmonious associations where things are, this doesn't work, but it's the best theory we have for right now. And so I'm studying the Pleistocene extinction. Oh, Pleistocene age is the Ice Age. So Ice Age extinctions, okay? And then I'm also studying climate, and all of a sudden I come across this thing about climate. Oh my, less than 10,000 years ago, after the Pleistocene age, the Ice Age, there was a time on planet Earth called the Holocene climate optimum. It lasted 2,000 to 3,000 years, and during those 3,000 years, weather was equable on the Earth. The poles were warm and moist. They found fruit trees in the ice, and the deserts were moist. So there was this greenhouse over the Earth called the Holocene climate optimum. Today, we live in the Holocene era of climate. The optimum ended, but no one knows why it ended. It mysteriously ended. And I have this aha moment, and I make this theory because that's how science works. You make theories, and the current theory has got lots of problems. So I make this theory, and I reach out to my professor, and she won't get back to me. I call her. She won't get back to me. I decide finally I'm going to go down there to meet with her because I want to get her take on this. So I go down there. She's not there, but there's this other guy there. He's got he looks really cool. He's got one of those cool suit jackets with the jeans, and he just looks like he's a grad student or something. And he says, you know what? You got a theory? Come on in. I'll listen to your theory. So I go in there, and he starts me by saying this. So the lady that you met with, I'm her boss. I'm like, whoa, this is the big boy. And so I said, well, why don't I start by telling you what I think the facts are and just give you what the current theory is. And so I start going off, and here's what I said to him. By the way, the worship team can start coming. The Pleistocene age or Ice Age ended recently in the last 10,000 years. Two, there were mass extinctions at the end of the Pleistocene age, and the mystery of disharmonious associations. That means there's all kinds of things that didn't make sense. There were all these warm weather animals alongside the cold weather animals and lots of things that just didn't work. Three, there was a time after the Ice Age of 2,000 to 3,000 years of a more equable climate on Earth than we have today called the Holocene climate optimum. No one knows why or how it ended, for we are now living in the Holocene age. So then, problems with the current theory that states extinctions occurred because they couldn't adapt to the warmer climate and that man killed them gradually over time. To have these 300 large animals all go extinct just when the food supply is getting bigger doesn't make sense. Anyway, number one, doesn't explain why vegetation did not decompose in the mouths of mammoths. Woolly mammoths, they have found frozen in ice in Siberia with food, grass in their stomach that didn't decay. It was all at once buried and frozen. Scientists believe that the change of temperature had to be 150 degree change of temperature in a 24-hour period for that to happen. Crazy. Two, it doesn't explain why warm weather creatures were all around the mammoths in Siberia and Alaska. Three, doesn't explain how mammoths and mastodons survived without the glands of today's Arctic animals. Four, it doesn't explain how they survived alongside a number of other large animals with so little food supply when elephants today need 300 pounds of food every day. So then he stops me and he says, can I just stop you for a second? Before you tell me what your theory is, let me just stop you here. He said, when I brought you in here, I knew what I was going to say. Whatever you told me, I was going to start by saying, that's not my area of expertise. He said, but this is my area of expertise. He said, all these books on my desk right now are the Pleistocene extinctions. This is my area, bullseye. And he said, everything you've said about the current facts and the current theory and the problems of the current theory are all right on. So go ahead. So here's what I said. A more plausible theory. Number one, the Pleistocene age ended when God recreated the world less than 10,000 years ago. He created a new set of animals and placed them in a moist greenhouse-like climate we call the Holocene climate optimum. After a few thousand years, God judged the earth with a worldwide flood, which removed some of the moisture in the air, leading to a world of extreme temperatures, cold on the poles and hot on the deserts. Not just water coming down. Noah's flood was the deeps erupting in volcanic ash that would have darkened the sun for a period. We moved from the optimum to the Holocene age. Number three, mammoths and other animals were killed in the floodwaters, buried in mud, and then quickly frozen in the dramatic change of climate because of the volcanic smoke. Number four, carbon-14 dating can only be independently verified up to 5,000 years. If the atmosphere before that time has a different C14, C12, carbon dating is a ratio. All efforts of dating man and animals would be off. There would have been more C14 in the air and less on the earth in a greater greenhouse. So all animals and humans that died in the flood appeared much older. Their fossils appear much older than they are because the ratio is different. So he looks at me and he says this. He says, I came to this university 7 years ago. And what we do here is we teach theories. We teach the best explanation of how things are. He said, honestly, there are things I taught 7 years ago I don't teach anymore. He said, and what you've got there is a theory. And he said, to be frank, it's as good as any I've heard. Don't be intimidated by smart people. Don't be intimidated by academia. There's a spirit of intimidation in academia today, but it is most prevalent in Madison, Wisconsin. And it's they're bullying. We're smarter than you. And so therefore, what we believe is the right thing. Don't be bullied in Jesus' name, especially the younger generation.